We're going to come to that passage when we get into the sermon a little bit. But we're continuing this first Sunday series looking at the Beatitudes. And remember that we began that very important first sermon was setting out the context of the Beatitudes. And you must see the Beatitudes within the framework and as the start point of the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus is laying the foundation on which the rest of that sermon will be built. And he begins that process with the Beatitudes, establishing very clearly what a Christian's character should look like. Now, we have dealt in some detail with the erroneous thinking that this teaching does not apply to us today. But indeed it applies to some future kingdom to be established when Jesus returns. We need to establish as we come to these Beatitudes very firmly in our minds that when we speak of the kingdom of God, it is both eternal and it is timeless. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, provides one of the clearest statements in this regard in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and verses 34 to 35. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar had gone through? And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts. Pardon me, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? King David, in a much briefer but similar vein, in Psalm 145 and 13 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. What we have before us in the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning with our Beatitudes as we are kingdom principles that reveal the concepts of the kingdom of God, as it has been in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of David, as it is today, in our day, and as it will be for all eternity. We then considered our first beatitude, blessed be the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Followed by the second, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so this morning we consider, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I've been mentioning as we've gone along, where appropriate, the references from the Sermon on the Plain, which we believe was a different sermon, but very similar in context. But there is no mention of this particular one in Luke, so we don't need to concern ourselves with that. Now, in the introduction to the Beatitudes, I encouraged us to break them down into three parts, each Beatitude. An ascription of blessedness, and here it is, blessed. A description of the person to whom that ascription applies, that's to their character or their condition. And here that is, are the meek. And then a statement of the reason for that blessedness, for they shall inherit the earth. We've been observing that Jesus, in these Beatitudes, is saying things which are completely countercultural and radical. And again, today we are confronted with this paradox, the meek inheriting the earth. Surely that conflicts with everything we think. Surely it's the powerful, the rich, the aggressive who secure victory and inherit and control the earth. Pause for a moment. You will notice that this does not say that the meek shall conquer the earth. Rather, it says the meek shall inherit the earth. The words of one of my favorite scriptures came to mind as I was pondering this. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This inheritance is not about a man-made victory or human power. This is about an inheritance from the only one who can give that inheritance, the only one who can bestow it, the living God. Heaven and earth are his to give by way of inheritance. No other man, no other power, and no other being. Abram put it this way to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14 and 22. "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God most high, possessor of heaven and earth." There are people who might think they've got power and influence, but this earth belongs to the Lord. He possesses it. And he gives it to us as our inheritance. Very important that we get that thinking right as we start. So let's start unpacking our beatitude. Now, what does it mean to be meek? Now, we need to explore how this is understood secularly. And then particularly, we need to understand how it's understood biblically. The Cambridge Dictionary defines it thus: quiet, gentle, not willing to argue or express opinions in a forceful way. Now, that sort of gets to where people think of it. But when you look at the examples they give, he's slight, meek, and balding, hardly heroic. Or the poor do not gain heaven, and the meek inherit the least of the earth. Are the examples that the Cambridge Dictionary actually gives. And I would suggest that we all instinctively, in our minds, tend to think of meekness as weakness. And I've already shared with you, as a converted infantry soldier, I find that concept extremely difficult. But as we will see in a moment, our ultimate example of meekness is Christ. And as we heard in our reading, the greatest human example outside of Christ in his humanity is Moses. Now, neither of these two men could in any sense be considered weak. Therefore, I suggest that we need to set aside the secular definition, and we need to seek biblical definition of the term meekness. Because given the clear differences between the biblical understanding and the secular understanding, it is quite clear that context is actually what defines the use of the term meek. To deal first with the actual word in our Bible text, the Greek adjective for meek means gentle, means humble, considerate, courteous, and its application implies exercising self-control, as Liz made very clear. without which these various qualities would be impossible. Now, this helped me, you see, because I started to understand that this wasn't about me being a big, rough, tough soldier who was not a Christian and having to give all of that up in terms of my personality and my being. This was about me attaining something, being taught how to do something in a completely different way, with self-control. Hold that thought, because self-control and meekness are really what this beatitude is all about. Now, Wikipedia, in my opinion, and I can see you smiling, some of you, yes, you're all there. It gets a rather dismissive press from a lot of people. But credit, folks, where credit is due. Believe it or not, I found possibly the best biblical definition of meekness, certainly one I couldn't better. Let me read it to you. Meekness is an attribute of human nature and behavior. It has been defined several ways: righteous, humble, teachable, and patient under suffering, long-suffering, willing to follow the gospel teaching, an attribute of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Meekness has been contrasted with humility as referring to behavior towards others, whereas humility refers to an attitude towards oneself. Meekness meaning restraining one's own power so as to allow room for others. I think that's a very, very fair and a very balanced definition as I got to the end of my studies in this particular topic. So then, secondly, we need to ask, who are the meek? Well, clearly the inference here is that all believers should have this attribute. I would suggest that believers will express and display this attitude in different levels, as we do most gifts of God. But we should all have it. There is no hiding place. And say, well, that's for some, but it's not for me. And as I said, this was something I had to overcome in a big way. But let's start with our ultimate example, Christ. The interesting thing here is that there's a tension today, even within the church. We find that here there is a resistance to using the term meekness in relation to Jesus Christ. How many of you are familiar with the children's hymn that opens with the line, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child"? There you go. But do you know there has been controversy over that hymn for over 100 years? And the vitriol that comes out over that hymn is actually quite shocking. Because the problem comes from our secular definition, to go back to it for a moment. And people feel, Christians feel, that Jesus is being portrayed as a wimp. And they won't be having any of that. Now, I don't need to prove that Jesus wasn't a wimp, do you guys? We've just remembered his death and sacrifice this morning. His testimony is the bravest of the brave. But this is where the church needs to be careful, that we don't allow the world's definition to take over and overrule the biblical definition. Put man aside and his difficulties with such references for a moment, because the key has got to be, what does the Bible say? Well, we don't have to look any further than our recent studies in 2 Corinthians and the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, listen to this, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He entreats the Corinthians and he makes his appeal to them on the example of Jesus. Paul, as we've seen in our studies recently, had to do some hard talking to the Corinthians. He had to rebuke them, and at times he had to be brutally blunt, and he was, in seeking to correct them. But he now wants them to understand he is not being vindictive. He is not being unduly harsh. His heart's concern is for them. They have erred, and he needs to correct them. And so he appeals to them by the example of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was meek, in the words of that little song. It's probably not helped by the word mild being tied on to the end of it in that respect. So that's Jesus, our ultimate example. But let's turn to our reading, if you want to turn to that passage in Numbers. And our second example, Moses. Now I confess that as I came to this, and as I was looking for a Bible reading, because we don't want to be just reading Matthew chapter 5 every month, that was relevant to it, Moses was not a man who I would instinctively think of as meek. Would you? How many of you before that reading would have thought of Moses as weak? Meek, sorry. What a slip. How many of you would have thought of him as meek? Anybody? No, not me either. However, he's not only meek, but he is a prime example of meekness. Look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. I learned a couple of personal wee lessons there, in a fresh way. Don't judge a book by its cover. Have you heard that? I was guilty of judging Moses by his cover. And secondly, and this is most important, clearly what God sees, because he looks in the heart, can often be very different to what you and I see. So we look at Moses from the biblical story and the narrative, and we see one thing, but God seen Moses as he was, and he was very meek. And Moses actually did get to the promised land. He didn't enter. When did Moses get to the promised land? The Mount of the Transfiguration, along with our topic of our evening services at the moment, Elijah. I love that, actually, how God held him back, but yet let him stand with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we need to ask, why was the attention here drawn to Moses' meekness? Let me give you just a little bit of background here, because we need to see this properly in its context, because there's a problem here with three siblings. Moses was the youngest of the three siblings, with his older brother, Aaron, and the eldest, who was the sister, Miriam. And there's lots of history there, which I don't have time to get into. Now, we remember also that Aaron served as Moses' spokesman. You remember that? Moses was not eloquent and had a speech impediment. Exodus 4, 10 through 16. Miriam also is the first prophetess that is mentioned in Scripture. Exodus 15 and verse 10. Together, this powerful and gifted trio of siblings were leaders of the children of Israel at this pivotal time in their history. The exodus from Egypt, the 40 years of wandering before entering the promised land. And interestingly, none of them entered the promised land. Not one of the three of them. But collectively, they formed the leadership of the nation. And one can see that in such a group, probably as there is in any family, we've all seen it, a certain level of sibling rivalry would be almost natural. And our text tells us in 12:1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he married a Cushite woman. Now, there's endless speculation on the Cushite woman. Racism has its roots in that very verse. And I'd love to expand on it. But people today still justify people of different races not marrying based upon that single verse of Scripture, would you believe? Anyway, we won't go there for the moment. But what is happening here is perhaps a bit of an excuse. We don't know. It says because there was an issue with her. But perhaps the reason really lies in what follows. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. You see this? There was an issue of jealousy, of seeking authority that Moses had that they didn't feel they were being given. They wanted the same respect that Moses had. And the Lord goes on to proclaim Moses' standing, his very special standing as a prophet, whom God spoke to face rather than in visions, and of his very distinctive meekness. And then punishment falls on Miriam, and she becomes leprous. Again, there's an awful lot of speculation. Why was Aaron not punished in like manner? Might it have been because she was the eldest? We don't know. Or was it because if Aaron became leprous, he couldn't have been the priest? Because, of course, he wouldn't have been able to carry out the functions of a priest. It's interesting that Jewish tradition, to get over this hurdle, actually teaches that Aaron did become leprous, but was healed instantly because he was a priest. Of course, there's no biblical evidence for that whatsoever. What we do know is God is just. Now look what happens next, because this is very significant. Aaron confesses their sin to Moses, and he pleads to Moses. Do you see something wrong with that? Who is the priest? Aaron. And yet he's confessing to his younger brother in an acknowledgement of the authority that Moses had. Of course, if anybody was the injured party in all of this, it was Moses, who asks God to heal Miriam. But let's come back to the idea of meekness in this story. Here's the truth. Moses had the power, and Moses had the authority to punish Aaron and to punish Miriam. But he didn't. What Liz was saying to the kids. Moses had the power and authority to act, but he didn't. He left it to God. When God acted, one could understand Moses feeling very vindicated now. See, God has judged you. You brought this on yourself. But no, having heard his brother's confession, Moses asked God to heal Miriam. This story is woven with threads of restraint, humility, mercy, and grace on the part of Moses. And when we understand that, we start to see what meekness looks like biblically. In our two examples of Jesus and Moses, and to them we can surely add Paul, we see men who are not full of weakness and meekness, or sorry, fearfulness. I keep getting the words wrong myself. It's true, it's ingrained in our brains, meekness, weakness. Eesh, I can't get rid of it. Okay, in short, these guys are exercising faith. They're exercising real strength and meekness, which comes instinctively. They're not having to work at it. It comes naturally to them. And therein lies the challenge to each one of us this morning. That we might, like Paul, emulate Christ in our meekness. So finally, we need to ask briefly, what does it mean to inherit the earth? These meek people, Jesus goes on and says, shall inherit the earth. I've said it several times already, but one would instinctively expect the opposite to be true. You would think that the meek would get nowhere because everybody ignores them, or else just rides roughshod over them and tramples them underfoot. It's the tough, the overbearing, who certainly appear to succeed in the struggle for existence. The weaklings go to the wall, do they not? Here's what we need to understand. The condition on which we enter our spiritual inheritance in Christ is not might, but meekness. For we know that everything is ours in Christ Jesus. Everything. That gives us amazing strength. Who we are or are not is defined by the person of Jesus Christ. We are in him and him alone. And we must note this thought of inheritance of the earth by the meek. It's not something new. It was probably expressed most aptly by David in Psalm 37, verses 10 and 11, where he declares, in just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the earth or the land, and delight themselves in abundant peace. And you'll find several other references to it in the Old Testament. Have a wee read of the whole of that psalm. It's very important because it puts the world and the church in perfect context. We see around us the apparent success of evil and the lack of success of the meek and the humble. And nothing seems to make any sense. But David says in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. And here's how that psalm finishes. I really take that one for bedtime reading tonight. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them, and the Lord delivers them. And he delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. There is no difference in the world in which we find ourselves living. The paradox of apparent success of the wicked is all around us day by day. But, and this is a massive but, the way of Christ is different from the world. And every Christian, even if we're like Paul who said, I have nothing, and yet he can describe himself as possessing everything. Nothing in worldly terms, possessing everything in eternal terms. Do we see that difference? That's our inheritance. Rudolf Steer says self-renunciation is the way to world domination. There's a radical thought. So let me just close. Our time is gone. What are we to make of this? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up well. He says, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. Expressing it in attitude and conduct, we respect others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God can think so highly of him that he will save him. It's fair to say that biblical meekness, then, folks, has its roots in humility, but it has its strength in Christ and his finished work on our behalf. It has its working out in the Holy Spirit's conviction, leading and enabling. What might this look like day to day? Put simply, it's more about what we don't do rather than what we do. It's about exercising control over what we could do. And you see, we operate from a platform of great strength because we are the redeemed of the Lord. And yet, we are ever sinners saved by grace. So we might never get above ourselves. As we deal with each other as believers, there will be times, and this is very important, I learn a lot of lessons in this. We might be right, there's a terrible word, eh? And we might hold the biblical high ground. But biblical meekness may require of us to step back and let God deal with it. It may not be our argument to win. Let God deal with it, as Moses did. And even when we do have to say something, and there are times we will have to say something, and we as elders in the church know that, it should always be by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Do you understand? That must be the attitude that we approach it. And as we deal with unbelievers, we can be harsh. We can be judgmental. We often forget completely that the only thing separating them and us is the blood of Jesus Christ and God's grace and the gift of faith. Our eyes have been opened, their eyes haven't been opened, and we need to remember that because we tend to get so frustrated. Why can't you see this? When we know. And I would suggest to you that very often our best testimony would be a display of humble meekness. Strength. My soldiers used to look at me, and I remember one of them came to me one day and they'd ask if I was a Christian. They couldn't work out. I hadn't been a Christian when I went to Africa. I came back 2 years later as a Christian. And I was talking to some of them. They'd come to see me and ask me, was I a Christian? And I asked them. And they said, sir, we've seen a great change in you. But the problem is we're not sure. And we're afraid you'll give us a slap. See, my meekness was, see, these were guys who knew I didn't mess about in my pre-conversion days. I didn't actually mess about in my post-conversion days, but I did things very differently. Can I put it that way? You see, but they seen in me, they knew me, they knew what I was capable of, but yet I wasn't doing that anymore. Giving my men a slap was no longer an option. Do you understand me? There is nothing weak about being meek. And our Lord Jesus Christ is our prime example. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you touch us deep within? I confess that I have got meekness and weakness ingrained in my brain, Lord, and I need your spirit to separate the two, because there's nothing weak about biblical meekness. As we have seen this morning with Moses, with Paul, with our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, there is an issue in terms of how we exercise meekness in our day-to-day lives. The old sinful man would rear up his head within us, Lord, wanting to win the argument, to win the day, to take the high ground. Lord, give us meekness. But meekness established on the strength, the power, and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who alone can give us our inheritance. And we are called children of the living God. That inheritance is ours because of what Christ has done for us. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.